This morning we return once again to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. If you remember, the book of Galatians has often been called Luther's letter because it so clearly proclaims the great Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone. Galatians has also sometimes been called the Magna Carta of the church because it proclaims the church's freedom from the guilt and condemnation of the law. Well, this morning we'll be finishing up chapter 2, Lord willing. But before we look at our passage, let's just review what's happened so far in this letter. If you remember, Paul begins his letter with a sense of urgency that false teachers have started to infiltrate these Galatian churches, which are in modern-day Turkey, probably the southern part of Turkey. And these false teachers are attacking Paul's credentials, and they're saying, you know, Paul is right. Jesus came and died for our sins, but he's not got the whole picture. We need more than Christ for our righteousness. You need to keep the old covenant law. And it's right there in the Bible. There it is in the Bible. And so surely you believe in obeying the Bible, what the Bible says to do. So you have to keep law. That's the whole gospel. The whole gospel is not that you're just personally justified by faith, but that we are together, collectively justified by our law keeping. But such teaching completely overturns the free grace of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we came to verse 11, chapter 2, where Paul begins explaining what happened in Antioch, because it's really similar to what's happening in all the churches of Galatia. So the approach Paul has taken is actually in conflict, one that we would do well to imitate, which is he's telling stories. He's going to get to directly confronting them, and he already did directly confront them, but he's sharing his own life and experience with the Galatians. And what Paul says is that when Peter, the great apostle Peter, came to the church of Antioch, Peter refused to eat with the Gentiles. So be like us here in the fellowship hall, you know, some pastors coming to visit us, and they're only going to eat with one group because they think they're better than the other group. It's not just that they thought they're better. It's actually that the heresy was only the Jews who practice the food laws and circumcision are saved. So it's a denial of the Christianity of the Gentiles because they don't observe Jewish custom. And so Peter started to go along with this. He went along with the Jews who came from a church somewhere else who were also visiting. And Peter apparently, according to the text, was intimidated in some way. We don't know how Peter was intimidated. Let me imagine, Peter's a tough guy, and yet he was intimidated. Maybe they pulled him aside and said, Peter, we know you're not going to participate in this unrighteous behavior with the Gentiles, are you? Peter, you're not going to eat these unclean foods, are you? Which, that would make you ceremonially impure in the Old Covenant, and God might break out and kill you for eating unclean foods if you approach the temple unclean. Now, the underlying reason you would die would be your own sin, and yet God put all these things in place to illustrate the fact of how serious sin is, including laws like eat only kosher food. And this became a point of confusion in the New Covenant because they thought, well, don't we have to obey these same laws as well? And so the Judaizers, no doubt, the party from James said, you've got a lot going for you, Peter. We'd hate it for it to get out that you reject God's word and are living a lawless life. But whatever they said, verse 12 tells us that out of fear, Peter ate with the Jews and not with the Gentiles. Now, what was that? Hypocrisy. It was a lie. Peter knew better. He knew the true gospel, but he did something that implied that the Gentile Christians are not real Christians, when he knows that they are. And worse than that, Peter's actions are denying the gospel of Christ. What Peter did denied the doctrine of justification by faith alone and implied that our works are required to be right before God. And so when Paul sees what Peter is doing, Paul stands up and opposes Peter to his face, and he gives him four rebukes. This is what happened. Here's great Peter, who should know better, doing this thing. And Paul, with love and in sobriety and with seriousness, confronts Peter in the presence of all. And you can see the first rebuke in verse 14. He says, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, Peter, you're being a hypocrite. Just last week, Peter, you were eating with the Gentiles, all those unclean foods, you know, you're feeding yourself with them. But now you're refusing to eat with the Gentiles that you were just eating with last week, and you're eating with the Jews because you're afraid of them. You're not fooling anyone, Peter. What you're doing is hypocritical. So Paul's first rebuke was to show Peter that he was breaking God's law. Peter, you're violating the ninth commandment. You're being a hypocrite. You're play-acting and lying about what is true. But in our message this morning, we'll be looking at Paul's next three rebukes. He has three more. So the first one was to call Peter out in hypocrisy. He's got three more coming. And here they are. First, Peter, let me remind you that we're justified by faith alone. Second, Peter, your actions imply that Christ is a servant of sin. Third, Peter, you need to stop trying to achieve life by your works. Life is by grace. So those are the next three rebukes. And so let's read together Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21, but we'll focus particularly on verses 15 to 21. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And then he continues with Peter. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Then his next rebuke, verse 17, "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God." Third rebuke, or third one in our passage today. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness," or it could be translated justification, were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what you have revealed in your word, that these words would not merely inform our intellect, but that we would see Christ here, that seeing him, we would see his glory, his goodness, his authority, his mercy, his love, and we would trust him, and that we would walk in the way of faith, like Paul was trying to do here, and setting an example before the church. Lord, be glorified in our time together with you here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's consider Paul's three loving rebukes in our passage this morning. First, Paul says, Peter, let me remind you that we are justified by faith alone. Now, what's Peter's basic problem? Is that he doesn't remember a crucial doctrine. Peter's basic problem is that he's forgotten a crucial doctrine. You know, as a pastor, one of the things that I have learned is that in every counseling case, in every difficulty in the souls of Christians, in every sin that entangles, there's always a problem with understanding a doctrine. Something is not grasped or believed from the Bible. I don't mean that ordinarily people don't know it in their minds, because if you were to quote Peter here, the doctrine of justification, he would nod and say, oh yeah, I believe that. The problem is Peter wasn't seeing its connection to his life. He wasn't applying the Bible's doctrine because he wasn't believing it in that moment. This is our basic problem, not believing sound doctrine. Now that sounds, it might sound real dusty to you, I don't know. But what is not believing sound doctrine? It's not believing something about God. There's something about Jesus that we can't accept in that moment or are unwilling to apply in that moment. Doctrine is the revelation of God in Christ. And if through the word, our minds are formed and our lives are shaped. And this is Peter's problem, is he's not grasping the doctrine of justification. Now, Paul begins in verse 15 talking to Peter. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, what this means is that Paul and Peter are both born into the old covenant. They were both circumcised on the eighth day. They both observed food laws. They both observed the festivals. None of them were criminals in the Jewish civil order. They were righteous under the old covenant law. But then Paul says in verse 16, yet we know, and Paul's talking to Peter, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Paul's saying, Peter, we both know this. And you know it's true. And how do they know? How do they know that we're justified by grace through faith alone? Well, the answer is because it's what the law teaches. How did Paul prove it? Every time he made his case in Romans and Galatians and everywhere he made his point, he didn't just have a fresh revelation. He pointed the Old Testament. The Old Covenant teaches it. Genesis 15:6 says that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. How was Abraham righteous? Because he was a law keeper? No. He believed the Lord. He was a sun worshiper. You remember? I mean, worship the moon with Terah down there. I mean, they were pagans. And then it says he believed the Lord. And it was counted to him as righteousness. The old covenant, the law, is also clear that no one can be justified before God by law. Listen to Job 9, verses 2 and 3. How can a man be right before God? How can a man be justified? Here's the answer. If one wished to contend with God, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. In other words, you can't based on you. There's nothing you can do to be right before God. Quit thinking it. Don't even argue your case before God. Don't try to prove your righteousness. Don't fix yourself for righteousness before God. You will fail. You can't do it. Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verse 20 says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, which is strict true righteousness. There's not one. That means the writer of Ecclesiastes, a preacher, is including himself. There's not a believer, an unbeliever, the holiest man who ever lived, not Enoch who walked with God and was not. No one is righteous and never sins. And then I believe Paul is actually thinking of and quoting Psalm 143, verse 2, at the end of verse 16 there in Galatians, where Paul says, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And here's what Psalm 143, verse 2 says, no one living is righteous before you. That's comprehensive. The most lawful Israelite, who is innocent of all crimes, who observed all the festivals, blameless and righteous in the eyes of the national law, still could never be justified before God by works. And how does Paul know that? And how should Peter have known it? And did Peter know it? Well, because the law itself teaches it. You see? Now, here's why. Listen, this biblical doctrine of justification is so crucial. We need to have it fixed in our minds. Do you have it fixed in your mind? What is it? It has three parts. That's how you should remember it. It's three parts. First, there's a ground. Second, there's a means by which you're justified. And third, there's a verdict, a legal declaration. So justification is law court language. It means that you're standing before God the judge, and he's examining your life to see whether you've kept the law. All just judges examine those before them based on the law. And if God were to examine you according to the law, what would his verdict be? Guilty. Because you're a sinner. But the ground of justification, which is not guilty, righteous, justification is a positive verdict. It says you're not guilty, you're lawful, you're free, you can go free and live. So the ground of justification is this. It's the first thing to consider. It's perfect obedience to the law. But there's two ways that the law can be perfectly obeyed, and this is the contrast between law and gospel. If you don't understand the difference between the law and the gospel, you can't understand justification. You can either be justified by keeping the law yourself. That's the law as a covenant, which Jesus did. The only one who ever did it. Or you can be justified because Jesus perfectly obeyed the law in your place as a substitute. And as your surety, he paid the debt, the death penalty from the law that you deserve. And so under law, you have to keep the law perfectly for justification. Under gospel, Christ does it perfectly for your justification. So there's a law-gospel distinction in justification. Not in sanctification, though. There's a distinction, but that's a continuum. So as you're growing in Jesus, it's gospel law. Right? But before God, in the courts of his justice, there's a law-gospel contrast. So that's first. The ground of justification is perfect obedience to the law. Second, consider the means of justification. What is the way by which we are justified? Well, the instrumental means, or the means by which we receive the verdict of justification, is faith only. Faith alone. And that's what Paul says here in Galatians 2:16, isn't it? Look at it. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So not works, faith only. This is taught in other places as well. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There's the instrumental term, by faith. Romans 4:5, which is beautiful. Almost unbelievable to me that this verse is in the Bible. But here's what it says. And to the one who does not work, for justification, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So don't work for your justification. Are you ungodly? Well, you're qualified to be justified. But someone might ask, why is faith alone the means of our justification? Why faith? Why not love? Why not the obedience that comes from faith? Well, this is from Thomas Goodwin. See if this helps your understanding. But consider the three virtues of faith, hope, and love. Why is faith the only one that receives Christ? Well, faith is an empty hand that receives Jesus. Faith justifies not because it's good or because it's of its merit, because your faith isn't good enough to justify you, but faith justifies by virtue of what it does. It just receives. Now, love is also a hand. But love is a hand that gives and serves and works. Love gives praise and thanks to God and men, but love does not receive like faith does. Hope, according to Thomas Goodwin, isn't a hand at all, it's an eye. The eye of hope eagerly looks forward to something and sees that it doesn't have it yet, but wants it. But faith is not a longing eye. Faith is a receiving hand, and so faith is the only grace suited to receive Christ for justification. This is why we're justified by faith and not by works. Now, some think this. They think, now, Brother Tom, we shouldn't say we're justified by faith alone because faith is never alone. I mean, as soon as you come to Jesus, don't you love him from that very moment? It's not alone. Or as soon as you come to Jesus, aren't you repenting? So faith is never alone, is it? Well, here's what Thomas Goodwin writes, and I think he's correct. You see what you think. Faith is never alone in the person justified, nor in a godly life, but faith is joined with all other virtues. So all the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's one fruit there. It's all one. But consider this analogy. Or rather, in the act and the office of justification, faith is alone. So for example, the eye in the body is not alone. I mean, what is it? You have an eye that's in your body. It's not alone. It's joined with all other parts, hand and foot, etc. But the eye is alone in seeing. What else sees? Only your eye, but it's not alone, but it's alone in seeing. No part of the body sees but the eye, and so faith is alone in justifying. Faith is the only means of justification. So we've seen the ground of justification, perfect obedience to the law, the means of justification, which is faith, the empty hand that receives, but third, the verdict of justification, which is the declaration of God the judge that you are not guilty. Your debts are canceled. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I declare you righteous based on Christ's righteousness, which you have received by faith only. And the moment he declares you righteous, when you believe, he begins treating you like you are righteous. He gives you every gift of life. He treats you like you deserve to go to heaven. He treats you like you're not a sinner in terms of justice. He treats you like one whom he will give every grace that Christ has merited. Listen to how the Baptist Catechism defines justification in question 36. What is justification? This is a good one to memorize. Justification is an act. It's not a process. It's an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That's what justification is. You know, the greatest theologians of the Reformation all understood the importance of justification. Martin Luther wrote this: if the doctrine of justification is lost, the whole Christian doctrine is lost. John Calvin said, justification is the main hinge on which all religion turns. Now, if Peter had remembered this, he would not have feared the circumcision party. He wouldn't. Or if he feared them, he wouldn't have acted on his fear. He would have trusted the Lord. He would have remembered that he doesn't have to do anything to be righteous before God, but believe. He would have remembered that God justifies him by grace through faith only, and he doesn't have to observe the food laws for righteousness. And Peter would have remembered that he doesn't need to obey the Judaizers or conform to them and go along with them and excluding the Gentiles and eating all by themselves in order to be righteous in the sight of the Judaizers. We do that sometimes, don't we? We go along with someone we know we have to go along with in order for them to accept us, and we're after their acceptance. But if you remember justification, that you're accepted by God, then you can trust him and walk in his way. Well, Paul issues another rebuke in verses 17 to 19. So this is the second rebuke of our passage this morning. And we might put this rebuke in the following way. Peter, your actions imply that Christ is a servant of sin. So first, Peter, you're forgetting justification. Second, Peter, it's worse than that, because your actions imply that Christ is a servant of sin. And you can see it in verse 17, where Paul says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, that is, if in our life as we're seeking to be justified in Christ by faith only, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So what does this mean? Well, Peter says he's justified in Christ. He's not guilty. He's righteous. But then, what did he do? When he ate with the Judaizers and refused to eat with the Gentiles, because the Judaizers are saying, unless you eat kosher Jewish food laws, you're condemned. You're still guilty. In order for your guilt to be gone, to stay gone, you better eat right. So he was saying, Christ justifies me, but if I sin against the law again, I'm condemned again. And the only way to be righteous now is to keep the law. You see what he's doing? You see how his actions are implying that Christ's ministry is a ministry of sin? If you can be in Jesus and still be condemned when you sin against the law, then Christ is a minister of condemnation. He's a mediator of condemned people. Thomas Goodwin puts it this way: if being justified by Christ, we remain sinners and need to be further justified by the law, then Christ is a minister of sin. But Christ is no minister of sin, therefore those who are justified don't need to be further justified by the law. So here's the question: is Christ's mediation for your justification effective or not? Does he clear your guilt or not? Or is he a minister of guilt and condemnation unless you obey the law? Well, certainly, Christ is not a minister of sin, but that's what Peter was implying by his actions. And I wonder if you've ever slipped into this yourself. Have you ever done this unthinkingly like Peter did? You know, I would expect you to probably tell me that when you first came to Jesus, you understood that Christ has forgiven your sins, that Christ's blood washes you completely, that his righteousness clothes you and you're accepted. But you know, at some point after you first came to Jesus, you sinned again. You say, well, how do you know that, Brother Tom? Well, the answer is because every Christian sins again. In fact, when you first come to Jesus, you're not sinless. You have remaining sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. And you might have even started to notice remaining sins that you didn't notice before. And at some point, sometimes Christians start to think this way. Christ washed away the guilt of my sin in the past, but now look what I did, and I'm guilty again, and I feel guilty for what I did. Probably Peter was feeling guilty or made to feel guilty by the Judaizers. Well, what's the way to remedy that guilt? Sometimes Christians think, well, now I need to get rid of my guilt by obeying the law better. Tender-hearted Christians often see more and more of their sins. In the words of the text, they are found to be sinners. I hope you're a tender-hearted Christian. Some Christians are hard-hearted, and they're teetering on proud-hearted, or they're hardening their hearts. It's a dangerous place to be as a Christian. Tender-hearted Christians feel guilt. But then how does a tender-hearted Christian, a faithful Christian, how should such a Christian deal with their sin? Well, beloved, if we ever start to think that we can put away our guilt by stopping our disobedience and starting obedience, we're going to get ourselves into real trouble, and we're implying that Christ's blood and righteousness aren't enough. Now, I'm not saying we don't repent. Okay, so this is one part of the sermon. We're going to get to what repentance really is. We do have to repent. But if you think you can clear your guilt or overcome your guilt problem, even as a Christian, by stopping your sins and starting obedience, what you're doing is implying that Christ is a minister of sin, just like Peter did. Beloved, don't dare do that. Don't you do that. The way to deal with your sin is to turn your eyes upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified and stare at Him. Look there at Jesus, hanging on a cross with His blood flowing down. Look hard at Him and don't look away. His bloody death is sufficient to cancel your debts of guilt. His perfect obedience to the law is enough for you to be righteous before God. You can and must rest yourself in Him and know that God accepts you in your justification legally before the bar of His judgment freely and fully for His sake. And if you look at Him and trust Him to clear your guilt, then you'll be able to repent. You'll be able to repent, not to get rid of your guilt, because that's not repentance, that's pride. To change, to get rid of your guilt. It's not repentance. Repentance is from faith that looks at Jesus, knows you're fully forgiven and accepted, and then turns not to be righteous before God, but to commune with Him, to know Him, to draw nearer to His presence, to walk in the way of His love, to be conformed to holiness because you want to dwell with the holy, because He's good. Then in verse 18, Paul gives a reason for his rebuke. In verse 17, he says to Peter, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." So here's what it's saying. If you go to Christ for justification and forgiveness, then you've torn down the law already as a way to justification. You've torn down the law because you've gone to Christ to keep the law, to satisfy the law as your substitute. But if you later turn back to the law for justification and forgiveness, then you're rebuilding the law as a way to be justified. Here's the thing. If you and I turn to the law to clear our guilt, you think, well, I'm feeling guilty, so I'm going to stop doing that and feel less guilty. and start to feel more righteous because I'm not doing that anymore. Here's the deal. The law still condemns you. Just look at what happened to Peter. For a moment, Peter started observing the food laws so he wouldn't feel guilty and condemned. But what happened? He was actually lying, though he was ignorant of it. Breaking the ninth commandment, he feared the circumcision party because he coveted their approval. Breaking the tenth commandment, he was actually calling Christ a minister of sin, breaking all the commandments. When you start trying to keep the law to clear your guilt or justify yourself, what happens is you always start breaking other commandments. And it's all rooted in pride. You think you actually can clear your guilt by what you do? Objective guilt before God. You think you can obey God's law enough to be righteous and feel good about yourself? It's pride, self-trust. Paul himself was very familiar with this problem because he experienced it when he was a Pharisee. He was trying to keep all God's laws for justification. This is Paul, his own testimony in Romans 7. And then he said he started to see all his obedience was covetousness. He said, I would not have known not to covet if the law didn't say don't covet. Remember that? Well, he thought, okay, well, I see covetousness in me. I'm going to stop coveting. But then he noticed all his reasons to stop coveting were covetous, or at least part of them, all of them. And the further he pressed into obeying the law to feel good about himself, to feel righteous before God so he wouldn't be guilty anymore, the more he saw he sinned more and more and more and more, and he couldn't get himself out of the mire of his guilt. There's no way out, beloved, but Jesus. Have you experienced this? Do you see that on your best day, you are never beyond the need, desperate need of God's grace and justification? That your best works on your best day, examined before the bar of God's perfect justice, will damn you to hell because they are never good enough to justify you, and they are sin tainted. Just imagine having a very good day in the Lord. You get up, you read your Bible, you pray. It's edifying. You guard your words all day long, thank God, and you're careful not to mistreat other people with your words. That's a good day. And instead, you use your words to bless and not to curse. You find yourself praying throughout this day. You're diligent at work and look for ways to serve, and you speak of Jesus to those who will listen. And you close the day with prayer, and you go to sleep. And you know, that's a faithful day as a Christian. It is a faithful day. It's a great faithful day. But if we were to examine all those works by the perfect standard of God's law, which is spiritual, according to Romans 7, and sifts you to the core, you will find you didn't believe perfectly, that there were doubts. You will find that you didn't love perfectly, and that you didn't obey perfectly with your mind and heart and will. Your best works on your best day are so tainted with sin that if God judges you by the standard of his law, you are doomed. And isn't that what we just read out of the law itself? Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So if you rebuild the law as a way to be justified or to get rid of your guilt, you'll only prove yourself a sinner. That's why Paul says what he does in verse 19 of our text. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. The law is an instrument to teach us we can't obey it perfectly, and to drive us to Jesus as the only one who can satisfy the law. Now, the law doesn't have that effect on everyone. It doesn't have that effect on Pharisees. They look at the law and they think, oh, I'll keep trying to keep it. I feel pretty good, like I'm doing pretty well. Another kind of Pharisee is one who looks at the law and is terribly depressed that they're not keeping it, and they just beat themselves. They sink into despair. Both are proud Pharisees, the despondent sinner and the proud sinner. Because they're both looking for righteousness through their works. We need Jesus, beloved. He is righteousness. And you know, if we look to him in faith, we are justified, and we can believe it, that he's canceled our debts. He said, but you don't know my debts. It doesn't matter. He does, and they're canceled if you look to him. You're righteous in Jesus, holy, completely righteous in Jesus. And so there we see Paul's second rebuke to Peter. Peter, when you try to keep the law for your justification, you imply that Christ is a minister of sin, that his work doesn't really justify you. And this leads to our third point, where Paul gives Peter one more loving rebuke, where he says, Peter, you have to stop trying to achieve life by your own works and wisdom. You have to stop trying to achieve life by your own wisdom and your own works. Paul saw right to the root of what was going on in Peter. Peter was seeking abundant life through his own wisdom. He feared the Jews, and so what did he do? He compromised the gospel to live. He thought real life could somehow come through this little compromise. But Paul graciously confronts Peter. And he doesn't rebuke Peter harshly at all here. He doesn't even look at Peter and say, Peter, you need to repent of your self-righteous, self-life-seeking and your pride. He doesn't do that. Instead, he just gives his own testimony. Here's Paul, a wise and loving Christian who's a good pastor, and he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He's saying, the old Pharisaical Paul died with Christ, and that Paul is dead. That Paul who worked for justification and life, he's dead with Jesus. Paul's saying, I'm dead to the law as a covenant of works, which says, do this and live. But now, I'm in Christ, and more than that, hallelujah, he is in me. And I'm in the covenant of grace, not in the covenant of works. And the guilt of my sin is abolished, and the ruling power of my sin has been conquered in regeneration, and now I'm being sanctified. And Christ gives me everlasting life as a free gift. And Paul's telling Peter this, having seen my sin, I can't trust myself to achieve justification and life anymore. I can't achieve life. I know I need Jesus. And when I look at Jesus, who hung on the cross for my sins, true God, true man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, he conquers my pride. And he shows me that he is good and all-sufficient and trustworthy, and he will save me by free grace. And so I'm going to just trust him. I'm going to trust him to save me, trust him to rule me. And then Paul says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, some people say, if we believe this view of justification, which is right here in the Bible, that it's a free grace by faith alone, then you'll just become lawless. You'll become lazy. You won't care about living a holy life. But Paul says the opposite is true. Who was concerned about keeping the law for righteousness? Peter, what was he doing? Lying and coveting and denying Christ. What was Paul doing? Standing up, telling the truth, doing something bold, risking his own neck to love the church. You know, if you think Christ is your life, you don't have to hold on to your life. If you trust him to keep his promises, you don't have to work to achieve them. You can trust and obey him no matter what the outcome. And your faith will work through love if you know him. But you won't be working for your justification as a Christian. You will instead work to grow in your communion with Christ. That's why we work. To grow in the knowledge of Jesus, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. To him directly, but one way we do it is by loving others in his name. By learning to love people who are hard to love, who aren't always trustworthy, and learning to be loved, which might not feel safe to you. But this is what it is to be a Christian, to learn Christ and to seek his face and communion with him, to learn his love and to love him and to love others and to be loved. In Christ, eternal life is already yours objectively, but also in Christ, you're learning to walk in that life, to grow in enjoying and experiencing this life and glorifying God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do we do this? By faith in Jesus, who bought this life for us by free grace. Brothers and sisters, we have to take in the word, because there we see Jesus. And taking in the word of God prayerfully and by faith, we see Jesus. And seeing Jesus, we must then take him to our hearts, to ourselves by faith. Lay hold of him, rest on him, lean into him, and holding fast to Jesus, who is good. We see his commandments are good and are the way of life, not the way to life. We don't keep the commandments to live. Rather, they're the way of living. And so we subject ourselves to Christ's commands. We bow before him and trust him. We don't put our intellect, our feelings, or our own plans and purposes above Christ's commands. Why? Because he's so good and his commands have to be for our good. So we bow our lives to him and trust him and do what he says as the way of love. And we have to learn to confess and repent of our sins quickly. Please don't let sins grow up in your heart and take deep root and begin to master you. God forbid, repent quickly. Turn from your sins and flee to Jesus, because he's life. He's God and King, and he's worthy not to achieve righteousness, not to clear your guilt, but to know him. To walk in his way. And to love others. Lastly, remember that the end goal of it all is this. This is the end. To be in Christ's presence forever. To be in his presence now and then forever. To be united to him fully and completely. To see him face to face. To know his love and to love him. And so pray. Be a person of prayer. He's bought you access to himself, and so draw near to him. And finally, Paul says in verse 21, which is his whole point, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is his whole argument. If you could be justified by obedience to the law, he died for no reason. On the other hand, if you see that you're justified by grace through faith alone because of Jesus, then you are freed to grow in grace and faith, to learn his love, and then to love him and others for the rest of your life, all the way to glory. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for the church, that you have formed it through Jesus by his grace. We thank you for his work on the cross, his nail-pierced hands, his scarred side, his bloody death, and that he rose from the dead, that he really accomplished life through his death, and that if we trust him, we will live now and forever. And so help us to trust him, not to work for our righteousness before God or men, but to trust Christ and his righteousness, and to live before him, repenting of our sins by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.